knows the content real well and knows his audience real well. And he's able to take complex theories, doctrines, teachings, and make them very simple. Someone who can take a simple doctrine and make it complex, there's lots of those people out there. But those who can take complexity and shrink it down to something we can all grasp, that's important. That's very valuable. Jesus was the master of doing that. That's why he could walk out and just grab something and say, the kingdom of God is like this, and describe it. Let's read through this and look for this as we read through at the different pictures he gives of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your hearts, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owners came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spake to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and who cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, and drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, I think the disciples were a little optimistic there when they were asked, Do you understand all this? And they said, Yeah, we understand it, because I don't think I understand all this. And I'm not sure they did either, but they probably didn't know what else to say at the moment. But today, just for a little, this afternoon, I want to look specifically at some of these parables, but one in particular. Each of these parables give a little different picture of the kingdom of God. It's like, just imagine a tour guide taking you to a city, and he takes you over on this mountain and says, Take a look at this city. And then he takes you over on another mountain and says, Now here's another glimpse of this city. And he goes around to another one and take another glimpse. And each one gives a little different perspective of this city. These parables do the same thing. They give us different perspectives from a different place. And they're demonstrating different things. Real briefly, the seed and sower. Many, many messages have been preached on this. But there's some just basic things we can get out of this. The seed is going out. God's message is going out, both through the Bible, through preaching, through nature itself. The seed is going out. But Satan is also active in our world. It's something you can see in this parable. There's a battle going on between the word coming out from God and Satan being there to distract. There's also growth, and there's a harvest. There's success. In the parable of the weeds, or the tares, we call it the parable of the weeds sometimes, the kingdom of heaven is like good seed being put out in a field. And it says, while he slept, the enemy came and also sowed some seeds. And we see again this battle going on in our world where God is providing some seed, but so is the enemy. There's conflict going on. And the servants wanted to resolve this issue. They said, let's go out and yank out the old. Let's yank out the bad. Let's take it out of there. And Jesus said, no, the master said, don't do that. He said, wait till the harvest, and then the angels will sort this whole thing out. The parable of the mustard seed, little, tiny, insignificant. And again, we get a picture of somehow what God is doing in this world, the way he's operating seems very insignificant to us. It doesn't seem like it should work, does it? He said that the mustard seed is tinier than any other seed. It's a little tiny thing, and yet it grows into something that's magnificent. So we're to glean that somehow the kingdom of God is, in our lifetime, as we observe, it's not what we would expect. It's something that's more obscure, something that's kind of tiny. It's also a slow process. It's said that God works at the speed of growth. We don't always like that. We'd like to see things happen a little faster than the speed of growth. You can go out here and try to watch some stock of wheat or whatever it is, barley, watch it grow. And it's a pretty boring process, isn't it, just watching something grow. But it says in some way that's how God is working in our world. The parable of the yeast. It says he put leaven into bread and it grew, but again, slowly. It slowly penetrated all of that loaf. The word eventually in there is fascinating to me. He eventually did it. The parable of treasure, again, it's a grasping the value of the kingdom. It's when we see something in God's way of doing something that we're willing to sell up everything, give up everything because of what we see God doing and because of who's doing it. Then we have the parable of the pearl, the merchant pearl. And it's, again, the same thing. We get a glimpse of something. And then the fishing net, it's the gospel going out, good and bad. Again, Satan and God involved here in conflict, and somehow it's all sorted out in the end. All these parables give a little different picture, and we struggle, I think, all our life to even understand what they're saying. But we get little glimpses at different times. But this parable of the weeds is one that I want to talk about a little bit today. It's a parable that's always intrigued me. That God allows, he puts good seed out, but he allows the enemy also to plant seeds. He allows it. And our common sense would say, let's get out there and eliminate the evil. Let's do that. That's what I want to do. As I see our world growing darker, I want to just somehow stop the evil. We all do that. We have that sense in us we would like to just simply stop the evil. But verse 30, he says this, no, let them both grow together. Let them both grow together. You notice it doesn't say let them exist together. It says let them grow together. You get a picture here of evil and righteousness both expanding, both growing. Now, how does that work? Can you imagine, you know, other places it talks about the kingdom of light and darkness. Have you ever seen a room where light and darkness both grew? Have you ever seen that happen? I never have. It's either one or the other. But Jesus is telling us here that in our world, both are going to grow. Both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. What does that look like? What are we to learn from that? Now, it is not hard for me to believe today that darkness is growing. If you take a newspaper, if you read the news, if you, however you get your news, you just know that evil is growing. Evil is expanding. We can see that in our world, can't we? In America, we see mass shootings. It seems like that has just accelerated in public places. In our world right now, there are more refugees today. There's 110 million refugees right now, displaced people. It's never been like this before. Refugee camps are full. It's exploding in growth. We know that evil is exploding. That means that roughly one in every 78 people is displaced today. That's a lot of people out there that's displaced. What about church splits? Just problems in churches. You don't go very long in church life or in married life until there's conflict, do you? We know that evil exists. We sense it all around us. World hunger, for a long time, if I could put a graph up here on the wall, it went down for a long time, but right now it's going back up again. It's increasing again, primarily because of conflict in our world. We know that evil is growing. We're all aware of this, the tares in our world, the weeds. It's growing. It's expanding. But Jesus said this. He said that not only are the tares going to be growing, but so is the wheat. That means the kingdom of God is also expanding. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that the kingdom of God is actually expanding? You know, how often do you give thought to the growth in the kingdom of God? Do you see the kingdom of God today as stagnant, maybe gradually shrinking? And evil getting larger? Or do you see them both growing? Jesus said that in our world, growth is going to happen. And I want you to think in your own life right now, can you think of examples where you are seeing the kingdom of God advance? Where you are seeing the kingdom of God grow, expand? Or are you only seeing evil expand? You know, we live in Idaho, and we have a nectarine tree. Nectarines are somewhat like peaches. I don't know if all of you are familiar with those or not, but they're smooth on the outside, very good. We enjoy eating them. And there's a tree, just I can see at a distance from our house on our property there, that it's not a very pretty tree. It's broke, the limbs have broke off different times. It produces so much fruit that it tends to bust the limbs. And I have to go out there sometimes and prop it up and take some fruit off because it just produces too much. But occasionally, when you look out there, this ugly old tree, about this time of year, I'll go out there and I'll pull the leaves apart, and there's just fruit loaded in there. You can't see it unless you pull the leaves apart. For a little while today, I want to pull the leaves apart. I want us to think about the expansion of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is actually growing in our time. I think, personally, it's an unprecedented time to be alive. God is doing things in our world that have never happened before, even though evil is expanding, the kingdom of God is growing as well. And sometimes we don't think about that. Sometimes we don't even see it. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't even believe it. But Jesus said it was actually going to happen. You know, we sing a song sometimes. We are living, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time. Arthur Cox wrote that song back in 1840. That word awful, for many years, the meaning of that word was something that inspires awe. It was actually a good word. It was a positive word, awful. But over time, from the 1800s onward then, that word began to change the meaning of it. Today, when we hear the word awful, we think of something very negative. And I'm afraid sometimes that's what we do in our world. Sometimes we see the kingdom of God as almost shrinking, and the kingdom of Satan as expanding. And we're very aware of the kingdom of this world, but not always aware of what God is doing. But let them both grow together. And I want to say this as I begin. I don't want this to be construed to be a put on your Pollyanna glasses and ignore the evil. And I want you to know that Jesus predicted, the Bible's very clear that evil is going to expand. I want to read some verses that say that, that actually tell us that in the end of time, evil is going to get worse. We need to understand that. Let's start, I'll just read several passages here. One in Matthew 24, 8 through 13. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus just describing end times, how bad things are going to get. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. If that was all we had, you would assume that evil is going to get worse and worse until finally the last guy turns the lights out and that's the end of it. It just sounds like things are just shrinking down to where just finally just it's a few are left and that's it. 2 Timothy 3, this know also, that in the last days, notice, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Again, another picture of just an evil time, a terrible time to live. It's a picture of evil, of darkness growing and expanding. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, another snapshot, another picture of evil at the end of the age. Peter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Again, another picture of just evil expanding at the end. And Jude, 17th verse, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Understand that there is a lot of evil that's going to be growing and expanding. You could say the crop of tares is going to be huge at the end of the age. Jesus foretold that, and the prophets and apostles talked about that. But our tendency is to focus on the multiplying tares and forget the multiplying wheat as well. I'd like to ask you, which most frequently goes through your mind, and which do you speak of most often? Growing tares or growing wheat? Remember, Jesus said they're both going to grow. Both are going to be growing. Which do you tend to think about? Why has God designed it like this? Why has God designed a world in which He's sovereign and yet we see evil expanding and growing? You know, God is sovereign and He's not saying. But I want you to consider some things about this. You know, a good commander in a battle will make it look like he's losing the battle in order to make the enemy do unwise things. And you'll see this in Scripture as well. You'll see at times where the enemy makes rash moves that weren't very wise, and suddenly the brilliance of the commander, the brilliance of the general is exposed as he had a plan all the way through it. I'm suggesting that's how it is today. We could go to Elisha, the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6, and I don't think I'll turn there because of time. There's a time when the Syrians, the king of Syria was trying to figure out why he was losing all the battles, and then they said, well, Elisha is the problem. And so they went to a town called Dothan, and they surrounded this city. And here was all these armies around the city, and Elisha comes out, and the servants saying, look at this, we're losing the battle. I mean, we're in trouble. And Elisha said this, Lord, open his eyes. In other words, let him see what is really going on. And I would suggest we're in a similar situation today, that evil is growing, evil is expanding, and we have darkness and evil all around us. But God is also at work. In other words, Elisha knew that his servant wasn't seeing the whole story. He wasn't seeing all of it. Evil was obvious, but seeing God at work required an opening of the eyes. The same thing happened in the life of Jesus. And we know how this is. He came in a very insignificant way. I don't think anybody in Rome was concerned, except for Herod, when Jesus was born. Very insignificant. Out there in a manger, who's going to worry about that? And then he goes on, and just not very long, he's on a cross and dies, and that seems to be the end of the story. And you would assume that evil had won, wouldn't you? You would assume that evil conquered, that light was extinguished. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul told the church of Corinth this. Notice these words. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, God had something going on here that men didn't see. And he went on, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, God's plan was so hidden that the wise men of the world did not see what was happening. Even as Jesus was killed, the wise men didn't see it. And it wasn't until the resurrection that Jesus' power was unleashed. And even to this day, we're still seeing the impact of that. We're seeing how God is actually conquering in the hearts and minds of women. And this is how God has operated throughout history. Is it doesn't seem obvious, and yet God had something in mind. It looks like that darkness is winning. It looks like Satan is triumphing. It looks like the tares are taking the field. But actually, there's hidden wheat that is growing. Now, in this parable, these servants were concerned. And I think all of us would be too. You know, this is not how logical farmers work. Have you ever heard of a farmer saying, that's okay, let the weeds grow. It's no big deal. It's not very logical. Do you know of any farmer that's successful that just allows weeds to grow? these servants were pretty wise. This isn't how you farm. This isn't how you do it. Let's get out there and get rid of the weeds. But they were told, no, just wait. Again, it's very unusual. It's not the proper way. But unknown to these servants, God was winning the whole time. I want to propose to you it's still the same today. It may look like evil is winning today, but God is still on his throne, and things will be made clear to us in the end. While the weeds were growing, so was the wheat. Going back over these parables, looking at these different parables we went through, just a few points that I want to point out again as we move forward here. Notice all these parables, there is a battle going on. There is a fight going on. Like Satan coming in, stealing seeds. You get that picture. There's sacrifice required. That's still true today in following Jesus. There is sacrifice required. You see that in the pearl. You see that in the message of the pearl. And there's also watchfulness and preparedness needed. But in all of these, notice it's slow growth. Something we struggle with is very slow growth. Now, if everything I've said is true, if Jesus is actually winning the battle, if light is actually expanding, we are 2,000 years down the road. We should be able to look back and see at least some growth. We should be able to see something that's happened. There should be some tangible results from what Jesus said was going to happen. So is that true? For just a little, I want to look at some areas in our history, just as humanity, where Christianity has changed our world in ways that we tend to forget. We live right now, but we tend to forget the amazing ways that Christianity has actually changed the world that we live in. Remember, as we talk about this, Jesus said it was going to happen at the speed of growth. He didn't say you're going to see massive change immediately, but over 2,000 years, there should be some growth. There should be something we can go back and look at. Let's look at a few things. I want to start with just simply the dignity of life, the dignity of human life. It has become so normal in our world, we forget that it hasn't always been this way. You know that killing newborn infants was very normal in the Greek and Roman world. You can read about it in many of the history books. It's fairly normal. When a child was born, any kind of deformed handicap problem, they would leave them beside the road. You read about it in the Roman literature, very common. They would just leave it out beside the road. They would call it exposure. Seneca, first century Roman, said this, it's a direct quote, "We drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal." And you'll find the same records in India, China, Japan, Brazil, even the Eskimos. You'll find that it's still true. I can tell you about countries today where it still happens. There's very few, but there are some countries where that still happens. Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian both wrote of this. They said the Romans during their time had more respect for saving birds and other creatures than their own children. That was very normal. Human life was extremely, it wasn't valuable at all. It wasn't valued in their day. Plato, Aristotle, both said abortion was acceptable. They both taught that. It was fine to do that. There was a barbaric nature of the gladiatorial games. If you go back to Rome, if you would try doing that today in our culture, in many places, people would be upset of the nature of which they went to just killing in very gory ways. You can read about that. But all that has shifted. All that has changed. You know, saying that humans have worth because they're born in the image of God is a revolutionary thought in history. But it's not today. In fact, in most countries I work in, there is still a value placed on humanity that was not there centuries ago. Something has slowly shifted over that time. And I would suggest, I don't know of any country right now where you can take a child and just leave them out along the road and expose them and let them die and not pay for that. I don't know of any. I know some where they neglect children that are deformed. I don't know of any. You would go to prison in most countries if you did that. That is simply the effect of the Judeo-Christian teaching in our world. That's one way that Christianity has actually shaped our history. Look at another one. That's simply the place of women in society. Do you realize that when Jesus came, it started a shift in how men viewed women that's really major? You can see it through history. In many cultures, women did not receive education. Women were not worth teaching, going to school. That has all shifted. The value of women has risen. Now, I would say that we still struggle sometimes with that. It's overdone as well, so there's a balance here. But there has been a value placed on women that is huge in our world. I work a lot in other contexts, either other religions. It's not there. Many times I see abuse of women. In fact, even in Christianity, I work in Nigeria right now. One of the problems we have in Nigeria is Christian men spanking their wives. That may sound funny to you, but I know of pastors there who regularly spank their wives. And we work with them on this issue and talk to them about it. And we've asked them, you know, the Bible says you should love your wife. Why would you spank her? Why would you get out a rod and spank your wife? And the answer is, well, you love your children too, don't you? In other words, a woman is simply a little lower, that's all. They'll never rise to the place of man. But you know, where Christianity has existed a long time, that feeling does not exist. Women are actually holding an exalted place in the church. They're extremely valuable. We view them as mothers, an integral part. Whether you're single or whether you're married, there's a tremendous place for you as a woman. That's because of the change that's happened in Christianity. That does not exist other places. I'll give you another example. Third illustration is charity for the sick and hospitals. You know, hospitals have become so normal in our world, they were totally unknown before Jesus. In fact, the very first hospital was in Caesarea in 369. It was run by Christians. Christians brought about a total change in caring for the poor. The only known hospital before that time was used for soldiers. But when someone was sick, it was viewed as something wrong with them and allowed to die. Now, they did try different things, but there was no coordinated effort to actually take care of the sick. It's another change that Christianity brought. It was caring for the poor, actually seeing them as valuable, those who are struggling with sickness. You think about, in that culture, watching Jesus come in and heal the sick, actually touch lepers. That was a strange thing. But his disciples followed. You'll see in the early church almost an immediate caring for the poor. You'll see that in the early church, when sickness would come through, a plague would come through, the Christians would remain in cities and take care of the poor when everyone else fled because they were following Jesus. Christianity brought tremendous change in our world in the area of caring for the sick. You'll read in Acts, one of the first things they did was widows being helped, a widow's fund. Paul was told, don't forget the poor as you're going out to preach. All of that we read today through glasses because we've been living in a world that's been impacted by Judeo-Christian teaching. That was not that way before. There was not that concept of actually helping the poor. You know, many of the institutions, in fact, I would suggest most of them today, are named after Christian names. You'll see a St. Mary's Hospital and whatever. You don't see any atheistic hospitals that I know of. It's simply because that's the change that Jesus brought. And again, it came like growth. It doesn't come as fast as we'd like to see it, but it has changed our world. And today, hospitals are very normal around our world. It's a legacy of Christianity. Another one we tend to forget about is simply science. Do you realize that almost all the major scientific discoveries in our world, as far as modern science, have been done by Christian men? Now, today we've backed away many times from education and science because of things men have done, and we don't always value education, maybe sometimes even like we should. But a lot of almost all the major changes in our world have come through scientists who actually were based in God. You know why that is? Because a scientist who believes in God believes there is a supreme being who has purpose, who has mind. Life is not random. Life actually has purpose behind it. And when you understand that, it allows you to make decisions and discoveries that are way above someone else. It's another change that Christianity has brought to our world. I'll mention one more, and that's slavery. Slavery was so normal in our world for generations and centuries. It was just common when you took over another country, they became your slaves. And Jesus came and taught lessons like, do unto others like you would want others to do unto you. That little one sentence cuts at the root of slavery. Now, there was slavery during his time. He didn't come out and directly denounce, and neither did the apostles, directly denounce slavery, but he cut the roots out from underneath it. You know, this is true in America, the Civil War, North versus the South. A lot of debate over this issue. The North looked at the South and they said, it's terrible what you're doing and you're having slaves. That's awful. And the South looked back at the North and said, yeah, look at your factories. You've got men working in your factories that aren't even making enough to provide for their families. At least we're providing for our slaves. But Jesus gave one teaching that took care of both of them. Just care about your employee. Actually provide for him. Love him just like you want him to care and love you. Now, there's more. I just quickly run across these because I want us to get a picture of ways in which Christianity has slowly, like a mustard seed, like leaven, has grown and actually changed our world in very noticeable ways. The points that I gave here regarding education, regarding hospitals, you can look it up. Even secular men admit that Christianity has had a major impact in our world. Now, sometimes we say, okay, so looking back, I can see that. I can see that, okay, yeah, Christianity has some impact on our world, but what about right now? What's it actually doing right now? I want to give you a few examples of ways in which God is moving right now. I'm talking about in the last 20, 30 years, in ways that has not been known before. All of us look out different windows and see different things. I happen to work a lot in the Islamic world. I want to give a little history of what's happened in the Islamic world just in my lifetime. Tremendous change has happened. In fact, I would say since 1980, there's been tremendous change in reaching out to the Muslim people. There's a book out there, I think it was written in 2014, by David Garrison called A Wind in the House of Islam. And that's 10 years ago. Now, a lot has happened since that. But 10 years ago, he documented the change that's happened in the Islamic world as far as people coming to Jesus out of the Islamic world that's been unknown before that. Let me back up real quickly. Muhammad died in 632. That's a long, long time ago. And many attempts over the years have been used to convert the Islamic people, the Muslim people, to Christianity. A lot of effort has went into that. There's been a lot of missions go out. A lot of energy poured into trying to convert the Muslim people to Christianity. But do you know that for 12 centuries, 1,200 years from the death of Muhammad, there is no record of voluntary conversion? Long time, 12 centuries. There's no record, at least not in multiple people. That there might have been one or two here and there, but very, very rare. It's very hard to find anyone during this time. There were some forced conversions, if you want to call it that, of times when armies went in and took over an area and forced people. But as far as voluntary conversion, almost totally unknown for 1,200 years. The end of the 19th century in Indonesia is the first documented conversion. Over 1,000 people suddenly in Indonesia, 1,000 baptisms. Something happened there that had not happened in 1,200 years. There was another movement in 1965 in Indonesia, but overall, pretty dismal picture, pretty dismal as far as conversions among the Muslim people. Not much happened. A lot of attempts, a lot of people went in and tried, but not much happened. I don't know why. I don't know what God has in mind. I just want to tell you this, that in our day, the kingdom of God is growing in the Islamic world in a major way. After 1980, something began to happen. Dreams became more common. People wake up in the middle of the night having seen a white figure coming to them and instructing them and telling them. I've had some personal experiences myself with individuals who have had this happen. It's happening more and more in our time. People coming to faith. In this book of David Garrison's, he defines a significant movement among the Islamic people is at least 1,000 baptized Muslim background believers, either that or else 100 church plants in one area. That's what he calls significant. And he names 69 movements like that since 1980. That's growth in wheat. That's fast growth in wheat in a very short amount of time. I want to just zone in for a little bit on a few locations where this has happened. One of those that's happening right now is in Iran. In Iran in 1980, as far as we know, there were about 500 Christians living in the whole country of Iran. There were 36 million people, and only 500 of them were known to be believers. Today, it's estimated there's over 1 million just in the country of Iran. Many have died. There's been many dreams, many miraculous things happened and all that. There's been persecution in the middle of that. But wheat has been growing in Iran. Even Newsweek says this. This is a quote. Christianity is growing faster in the Islamic Republic of Iran than any other country. Open Doors, the organization called Open Doors, in 2013 found 370,000. That's just about 10 years ago. And in 720, that doubled in 7 years. So it went from, in 2013, it was 370,000. In 2020, was 720,000 and over 1 million today. That means there's been about 400,000 growth just simply in the last 4 years. Tremendous explosion in growth. What's happening? Why, for so many centuries, nothing happened? And suddenly in our time, something is happening very quickly. I want to talk about another country. I won't name the country that I've worked in quite a bit. But I remember going there probably 8, 9 years ago. And I remember thinking in my heart, this looks pretty impossible. I went there. My translator was Muslim. I was helping try to get a program started there. And I went there and thought, there's just no way. I don't see any hope here for these people. How do you ever even go in? It's hard to even get in the country to start with. And then if Christianity would start, they'd stomp it out. So how's that ever going to work? But you know, I've watched in the last 10 years, I've watched these people. There are multiple churches there now. I think this year in the little group that I'm working with, there's about 600 and some believers. They're baptized believers. There were 50 baptized last month. They're right beside mosques. They're right around the middle of mosques. There's all kinds of oppression around them, and yet they are doubling in size each year right now. And I've went and asked them, who are your evangelists? And they say, we don't have the evangelists. Each person simply brings about one more person a year to Christ. That's growth. That's growth in the wheat. That's expansion. You know, the fascinating thing is, as we've worked in this country, even the Muslim people appreciate us being there, and Christianity is being accepted much more simply because we're helping the Muslims as well there. When I first started there, again, there was nobody there, and I have not been instrumental. I've been on the sidelines of this. I'm not taking any credit for any of this. I've simply watched and tried to bless the movement there. But these individuals are being creative. These new first-generation believers, they are extremely creative. There's a refugee camp that we were trying to think about, how would we work in this refugee camp? There's a little over 1 million people in this refugee camp. And they were trying to think, how can we get the gospel in there? And it came from these first-generation believers. They said, well, it's easy. There's conflict in there, and we know they don't want the conflict. Let's teach them how to overcome conflict by using the Sermon on the Mount. And we're doing that right now. They are going in there and using the Sermon on the Mount. They're not saying who the teacher is. They're simply giving the teaching, and then privately, one by one, as they come, telling them who the teacher is. Wheat is expanding in that country. Wheat is growing there. We're just looking in one little area. I know there's others working in other places as well. My point is today, it's not just tares that are growing. Wheat today is growing in multiple places. There's another country I won't name as well. This country's been involved in conflict over the last 8 to 10 years. Heavy conflict. There's been starvation there. There's been a lot of problems there. it's so oppressive, it's hard to get in the door. Most of us with an American passport anyway, we can't get in the door. Very oppressive place. And there were a few believers there back in 2016 when all the Christians were driven out of this country. And we've wondered for years, what's going on in this country? Are there any believers left there anymore? And that went on for several years. We didn't hear anything at all in this country. And it's been probably a year ago. I got an email one morning. I still remember it. And it said, please read this, but don't pass it on. And it was six pages of description. Somebody got in there and saw what was happening. I want to just read some of the reports that came back from this country of what God is actually doing there. This come out of the six different areas they were working in. And they estimated since 2016 in these areas, there's been 160 new believers each year. They're meeting in homes, 25 to 30 people. They turn on the generator and loud music when they have church so the neighbors won't know what they're doing. They have weekly men's meeting, women's meeting. They try to meet in whole family meetings because it's less conspicuous. And no one's invited to these meetings unless they've been thoroughly vetted. You can understand why. It's heavy persecution. They want to know for sure that you're serious about following Jesus before you're even invited to these meetings. And yet, even with all those restrictions, it's still growing. There's still people coming. There's no trained leaders. And they are emphasizing just service, just reaching out. Here's some direct quotes. I'll just read off some of this. Speaking about these new believers, they really try to develop humility and reinforce the idea that we are all servants. To do this, they try to model things that are countercultural, like cleaning the bathroom, making the tea, etc. If you understand this country, that's not something men do. But the men are doing this to demonstrate Jesus in their own way. So they don't have preaching services like we would here, but they're trying to live out the teachings of Jesus in that way. Another quote, "The people who can lead are not the ones who can speak English, answer questions, or do theology. It's the ones who show the fruit of repentance and are content to be servants." Does that sound like Jesus? That's Jesus living through people in an extremely restricted and dangerous place. Another quote, "Baptism is always done by the person who has been discipling or witnessing to a person. He does not bring them back to leadership to baptize them. However, they need to have more than just the baptized and the baptizer present. There needs to be some level of community because those are the people who will be with them when persecution comes. Foreigners do not baptize people. They usually go through the foundations of faith with the person, but there is not a long waiting period before baptism. But you do need to make sure they understand the price of the step they are taking." Again, I could read more of this. But it's that little picture of new churches, new believers that are springing up inside probably one of the most oppressive governments that I know of, right under their noses. Another quote, "This is a place where Islamic school is required. It's mandatory in this place." And it says this, "All children go to school, and if they don't study Arabic and Islamic studies in school, they will fail." In other words, you're required to read Islamic material. Believing parents aren't happy about this, but they have started to tell their children, "This is what the Muslims believe. When you get older, you will need to know this in order to do apologetics and share the gospel with them." So they are using these mandatory classes to sow vision in their children. They are actually turning something bad into something good. Some new believers are coming from atheistic backgrounds. They were not really strict believers in Islam. But the ones who had the Quranic background are quite effective in training their children in apologetics. Now, I'm just reading this real quickly to say this. I want just for a little bit to part the leaves and help you understand that wheat is growing in our world, not just tares. That God is actually working in ways that are amazing. You know, besides, I focused on Islamic countries, but we forget sometimes what's happened in other places as well. You know, Africa especially has had tremendous growth in faith. I want to just read some statistics here. In the last 100 years, what's happened in Africa? In 1900, In 1900, in the country of Zaire, 0.6 people professed Christianity. Today, it's 94.1%. In Angola, it was 1% 100 years ago. Today, it's 86.9%. Swaziland, 0.3%. Today, it's 82.4%. Zambia, 0.2%. Today, 79.3%. Kenya was 1.8%. Today, it's 76%. And there's more of that you can go on with. I'm not trying to tell you that all of them are strong believers. I don't know. But I know that something is changing in that country, in all those countries. Something is growing within. You know, it hasn't been easy. It's estimated that 1.8 million martyrs have died during that time in Africa. Some of those countries are very oppressive as well. There's been a lot of martyrdom happened. I want to look at one more illustration here. It's happened in Nigeria. I had a little experience with this one as well. I was not involved with it, but I've been involved with the fruit of it, I'll say. It's a group that's called Deeper Life, and some of you may have heard of them in Nigeria. But it started in 1973. In 1973, there was a mathematics professor in Lagos, which is down the southwestern corner of Nigeria. And he was actually involved in the Anglican Church, but he kept digging deeper. He wanted to know more about God, and he kept reading more. And it started out to be a Bible study. Just 15 students started gathering together and studying the Bible together. And they expanded. In 1982, it became what was known as the Deeper Life Church. Their theology would be considered orthodox. They would believe in the Trinity, the virgin birth. They would be more charismatic, as you can imagine, in Africa than most of us would be. But their theology is pretty sound. One thing I've noticed with them, I've actually hired some of them to work with us in different parts of Africa. They are extremely diligent and godly people. There's something that's happened in their lives. There's an obvious transformation of life. They're very non-resistant. You can imagine some of them living in Boko Haram areas where there's a lot of oppression of them, but they teach non-resistance. They're very recognizable in their simple dress. They don't wear jewelry. Divorce and remarriage is forbidden. They practice veiling the women. By 1980s, they had grown to several thousand, and they spread throughout the sub-Saharan Africa area. I attended a church, a Deeper Life church in Ghana one time. I still remember walking in. There was it was on a university. It was a huge group of young people. I don't know how many were there. I would guess close to 1,000. They had several aisles, and they took sleeping in church extremely serious. There was a man who went up and down each aisle just looking for anybody that was sleeping in church. And being who I am, I was feeling a little ornery probably. I decided just to pretend like I was sleeping a little bit, see what he would do. And I watched out of the corner of my eye, and he got there, and he stopped, and he looked at me. And I could see what was going on. I was kind of squinting out just watching him. He thought, that poor American, he can't even take one of our church services. It was hot and asleep. Everybody was sleepy. But he just ignored me and went on. But this place was so passionate about holiness, they would not allow any university student in the Deeper Life Church in that university to ever use the internet without someone else sitting with them. That impressed me at the time. These people were serious about holiness. But I want to go on and just explain a little of what's happened to the Deeper Life Church. Do you know that today in Nigeria, out of that one little Bible study, there's an estimated 800,000 Deeper Life members? 800,000. Now, they're in other countries as well. Do you know how many plain Anabaptists are in America? About 260,000. In other words, there's 800,000 in that one church. Now, there's another church real similar that came out of the Church of the Brethren that has about the same amount in Nigeria. There are more people in Nigeria that believe in non-resistance than all of America. There's a lot of growth there. My point, again, I'm not trying to hold up that church. I just want you to know that in these last days, the kingdom of God is expanding. It is growing. And just part the leaves sometimes and look at what God is actually doing in our world. Now, I want to say this. I've went through some illustrations today of where I see wheat growing. You know what's very similar about every place I've mentioned so far? Every location that I've mentioned where I'm telling you wheat is growing, it's a difficult place to grow wheat. The places where it's easy is where we're struggling. But the places where it's hard to grow wheat, where the soil's not very good, where they don't get hardly enough rain, where it seems like wheat shouldn't grow, that's where wheat is growing. What about in Western culture? How many people today claim to be Christian but are living kind of meaningless lives? We struggle today in places where the weather's good, where the soil's good, where we should be having an abundance of wheat. Sometimes we see actually the wheat fields seeming to shrink and the tares taking over. But it's in areas where it's difficult to grow wheat is where it's expanding. You know, I don't know what's ahead for any of us, but I want to leave just a few things for you to think about as you think about growing wheat in our world. First of all, we need to be a praying people. And one of the things that happens in the middle of affluence is a lack of prayer. We just don't feel the need for prayer like you do where it's difficult to grow wheat. But I want to encourage you in these last days to prayer. Jesus said this in Luke 10, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." More than money, more than everything else, we need God to move among us. We need God to move in our hearts, within our communities, if wheat is going to grow in our fields. Secondly, keep investing in people. That's what God actually cares about. Some of you have told me about situations right here in your area, many different struggles, people that have needs. There's lots of ways to invest your time today and invest your money. I want to encourage you not to invest in things, but in people. That's where the wheat is going to grow. You know, it can be pretty small things. In our community, we have an apple cider making where we invite the community in. And a while back, we had an apple cider. We have students from the college there come, and we were interacting with them. And I sat down, and I noticed a Chinese couple sitting there that I'd never met before. And I went down and sat beside them, and I just assumed maybe they were a college student. I didn't know who they were. She said, "No, I'm here because I want to bless what you're doing here with these students. You see, I was in China one time. Someone came there and taught me English, and that's how I became a believer. That was my first taste of Christianity, was somebody reaching out and just teaching English. It wasn't a big thing. It was just simply reaching out to me and caring, and that's why I'm here today, is I want to bless other people and somehow share the gospel with them. I want to encourage you to look for opportunity. Look for open doors in our world. They're all over the place. If you have a heart for people, regardless where you live, there are people to reach out to. But you won't do that unless you believe that actually wheat is growing and that God is at work in our world. That's my message today. Many places around the world, there's ways you can help financially, globally, with literature, all kinds of ways. If you don't have money, that doesn't handicap you at all. There's things you can do right in your own neighborhood. There's loneliness in Western cultures. People are very lonely. We have neighbors across the street from us who spend all their time watching TV and taking trips, but they're some of the loneliest people I know. I could go over there every day and just spend time with them. They ask me to come over sometimes just to pray with them. They're just lonely. They don't really believe in God. They left the Catholic Church years ago, but they're at the end of life now, and they have needs in their life. And lastly, I want to encourage you to focus on the wheat. Focus on growing wheat. Our job today is not to go out and stop all the evil everywhere. That's the political world today. Listen to politicians. They're all bragging about how they're the best ones to stop the evil. Our job today is not to stop evil in that sense. Our job is to grow wheat. Our job is to focus on the wheat and bless those who are. Most political candidates today, that's their promise, is they're really good weed pullers. But that's not our role. I want to encourage you today to grow wheat. Now, there is a place for defense. There's a place for protecting our families. There's a place for keeping away from evil. I'm not saying we should ignore that. But our focus today, our prayer should be on growing wheat. Two things before I sit down I want to mention. First of all, avoid the distractions of our time. There are so many things pulling us, including technology and wealth and all kinds of things, entertainment. You young people, there's such an attraction out there for entertainment. Don't become distracted. Remember Gehazi, in the time he wanted to go out and get just a little bit of that gold. And this is what he was told. Elisha said this, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" In other words, get so excited about what God is doing that you lose interest in all of that. Make your primary focus the kingdom of God. And secondly, beware of a fatalistic attitude. Beware of assuming that the tares are growing, but God has given up on the wheat. Don't believe that. You know, Jonah lost sight of the fact that Nineveh could be saved. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes I find that seeping into my own life, kind of a fatalistic attitude. I don't think this is going to work. I don't think in this person's life that God's going to be able to do it. I just don't think it's going to work. But I want to encourage you today to believe that God is able to move your neighbor, to move your child, to move people around you who are struggling. God is able to do that. You know, Jonah had all the facts lined up. He just forgot God. And sometimes we do that. We can line up all the things in our world, how fast the tares are growing, how fast darkness is growing, but we forget sometimes the power of God. Augustine is a man that I don't agree with all of his theology, but he made a quote one time, and I want to give you. He said this, "Those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow." And believe that. Believe God is able to work in our lives. And final quote from Elisha, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them."